Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, would y'all turn to Acts chapter 10 in your Bibles or your scripture journals this morning? Christ is risen. Amen? Today we celebrate his resurrection. Now, Acts 10 may not be the passage you were expecting today. But this text is the linchpin for why we, who are Gentiles, are celebrating the resurrection of the Jewish Messiah over 2,000 years later. Before we get there, for those of you who haven't been with us as we've walked through the book of Acts thus far, we need to recap the Apostle Peter's journey up to this point. When Jesus ascended into heaven after the resurrection and a number of days teaching and spending time with the apostles, after that ascension, Peter and the apostles huddled away and they prayed for the coming of Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit came. And at Pentecost, Holy Spirit came upon all those who were gathered there. Peter preached there in Jerusalem. And in the days and weeks and months following, he preached in Samaria. And he went all around the Jewish countryside, spreading the good news about Jesus' resurrection. Luke builds upon a theme this morning that when a person is faithful to act upon the revelation they receive, they are given more. When Peter was faithful to act upon, to share the good news that Christ had risen with those in his immediate circle, he was then given more responsibility for those further and further afield. He goes from believing that salvation was only for the Jews to eventually, by the end of our chapter this morning, leading the first worship service of a Gentile church. Last week, we saw Holy Spirit heal a paralyzed man through Peter in Lydda. He then brought a woman named Tabitha back to life in Joppa, a city on the coast. I promised you a map last week, so here it is. It actually works this week. That was my fault. But right now, Peter is in this city on the west coast of Israel, Joppa, right there about the middle of the frame. But he will be moving up to Caesarea by the end of the morning. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into our text, starting at Acts 10, verse 1. God, thank you for your word. Thank you this morning, especially for revealing to us who you are and what you have done on our behalf. God, as we get excited in the Texas Panhandle over some rain, and rightly so, thank you for providing that. Thank you for taking care of our needs even when we haven't been paying attention to ask you to do so. But God, this morning as we celebrate the resurrection, thank you for the greatest example of you meeting our need long before we ever thought to do so. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to make a way of salvation for all those who would acknowledge him as Lord and as Savior. Lord, this morning as we open your word to Acts 10, as we read this pivotal moment where Peter realizes that when the psalmist recorded that one day the good news out of Mount Zion would go to all peoples, to all nations, that one day you would reign over all peoples of all tribes and all languages. That wasn't hyperbole. That was truth. Thank you for this moment where Peter will realize that salvation in Christ is not just for those who walked with him on the earth. It was not just for those who won the genetic lottery by being born of a certain people group, but that the salvation Christ offers is freely available to all people. Lord, as we worship you this morning in the reading and the study of your word, may you continue to be honored and glorified among us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. As a centurion, yeah, I faked y'all out. You're used to me reading much larger chunks at a time. This morning, we're going to be a little bit more piecemeal. As a centurion, Cornelius was an officer in the Roman army. He's leading somewhere between 1 and 600 men. And in this case, they were the men of the Italian cohort, made up of Roman citizens. All of that matters because this is a man of immense responsibility. This is a man of a fair amount of ability and of privilege. Cornelius was a devout non-Jew who was seeking God. A devout man who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, who prayed continually to God. This is a man genuinely seeking, but who didn't yet know God. Cornelius is a man who had recognized that God must exist, but had not yet figured out how to know this God. And that's where all of us start. Romans 1 tells us that his divine attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. God's word tells us that God's existence has been made apparent to anyone who is willing to look. But knowing that he exists isn't enough. Believing he exists isn't enough. Even acting on the mental idea that God exists isn't enough to bring us into a relationship with him. Or else Cornelius' story would have ended at verse 2, and we'd have a very, very short sermon today. I said, if. Cornelius is in a position similar to Paul back in chapter 9. Well, Saul. Saul Paul. He's filled with a sincere faith, a genuine desire to know the true God, but no matter how devoutly he's living his life, no matter how many kind deeds he does, no matter how generous he is in meeting the needs of those around him, he's still lost in his sin and in need of salvation. As we talked about a few weeks ago, faith must be placed in Jesus and Jesus alone for it to have an effect. Oh, we can have a sincere faith in any of an infinite number of things. But in the end, we will just be sincerely wrong. We read the words of Jesus in John 14, where he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is where Cornelius is stuck. He's seeking, but he hadn't found the way yet. He's studying, but he doesn't know the truth. But the good news is an angel is coming to set a divine appointment just for him. Verse 3, and about the 9th hour of the day, he, Cornelius, saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come into him and say, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of us would be pretty terrified if an angel of the Lord popped by in a vision to give us instructions. But even in the midst of this terror, it must have been encouraging to Cornelius to have the scary angel thing tell him that God had noticed his prayers, that God had noticed his generosity, and that God himself was providing someone to explain how to begin a relationship with him. Just send somebody to collect the guy. And even though terrified by this angel, Cornelius obeys, sending three men to collect Peter from Joppa and to bring him to Caesarea. It would be pretty easy for us to brush past these first several verses as mere exposition, or as just an introduction to the rest of the story, but to do so misses something beautiful. There is a concept, I'm going to give you one of those big fancy words we get from time to time. It's called prevenient grace. It's just a big fancy way of saying the grace that God gives before we surrender to him in salvation. This grace is revealed in myriad ways, big and small, that God leads us to himself. It's the love of God wooing us like a bridegroom courting his bride. It's the will of God drawing us to himself. Jesus says in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Prevenient grace is this drawing of people by God. God uses events in our lives, both positive and negative, good and bad, enjoyable and very much not, to bring us to the point where we're ready to accept the salvation Jesus offers. Verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. We've been looking at what's going on with Cornelius, and then like a fade-in from a TV show, we've left him, and now we're back at Simon the Tanner's house, where we left Peter at the end of chapter 9. Peter is up on the roof, hungry, despite it not being the right time for a meal, when God sends a vision. He sees an enormous picnic blanket full of all kinds of birds and beasts, many or most of them considered unclean by the Jews. Now, we've got to clarify what that means. The rules on what's clean and what's unclean come from the book of Leviticus. And those rules aren't just about hygiene. It's not just what has or hasn't received attention from a Lysol wipe lately. They describe what is considered pure or impure, holy or desecrated before God. Peter, confused by this floating zoo on a tarp, hears a voice saying, "Rise, kill, and eat." And Peter's immediate response is, "Never. I've never eaten anything unclean. I've tried to avoid making myself impure before God." One commentary said that Peter saw this as an unholy smorgasbord. I'm not sure that makes anything clearer for us, but I'll tell you, it sure is fun to say unholy smorgasbord. Try it out this week. See if you can work out the phrase unholy smorgasbord into your daily life, and I'll be impressed. Whatever you do, don't describe family lunch that way this afternoon. It won't go well. Back on topic. Perhaps the vision seemed to Peter like a test. Perhaps when this came down, would he, in his hunger, waiting for a meal, be willing to break the dietary laws he had followed all his life? Would he be willing to become impure to save or to sate his stomach? However, whatever Peter thought was going on, it was certainly confusing. It was more than a little bit off-putting. If you imagine yourself in his shoes for a moment, in the middle of his hunger and his confusion and the smells of the tannery where he was, his revulsion at the idea of eating unclean animals, I suspect Peter was getting pretty queasy just dealing with this. And then the voice throws another curveball just as Peter thinks he's passed the test. Peter says, "No, I'll never do this thing." Don't contradict God when he calls something clean. This is all pretty confusing, but don't worry. This entire cycle of the vision and Peter's response and the voice repeats three times, so now it's cleared up, right? Apparently, though Peter knew it had to be important since it was repeated so many times, the meaning of the vision wasn't too clear to him either. Because the next verse literally says, verse 17, "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed," yep, that's about where we all are, right? Let's keep diving in. "While Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what this vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there." This is not in my notes, but how much fun must that have been? "Hey, we're looking for a guy named Simon, also called Peter. He's staying with a guy named Simon who happens to be a tanner. Do you know where the Simon Tanner lives with the Simon Peter guy?" Just had to have been a fun encounter. "And while Peter was pondering the vision," verse 19, "the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.' And Peter went to the men and said, 'I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him." After these three repetitions of the vision, Peter is still confused by what he had seen and heard. The men that God told Cornelius to send arrive while Peter is still up on the roof pondering away at what he is supposed to learn. And Holy Spirit tells Peter that this is a divine appointment. We get the sense that Peter might be finally connecting the dots. His vision told him to go outside the bounds of historic Judaism, and these visitors were Gentiles, sent by a Gentile from a Gentile city. Maybe, just maybe, his vision had something to do with Gentiles. Now, normally, a practicing Jew would never have invited these men into his home. He might have helped them find an inn, might have helped them find a place to camp along the beach. But no Orthodox Jew would have invited Gentiles to sit down at table, to fellowship with them, let alone to stay in the house overnight. It was forbidden. You see, these Gentiles worried about exactly that sort of reception in verse 22. Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel. How much thicker can they lay it on? "We really, really need to see you, and we'd like you to come back with us, please." Peter trusted Holy Spirit's directions, and his host, the other Simon, Simon the Tanner, trusted Peter's lead. And after they all rested that night, Peter goes with them to Caesarea, and according to Acts 11, he took six other believers with him to join those three Gentiles on their way back to Cornelius. Then we get to verse 24. "And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.'" Before we go on with the passage, I just want to mention, I love the humility we see from both of these men in this encounter. Cornelius could have stood on his authority as a Roman, as a centurion, but instead he falls flat on his face in front of this fisherman from Galilee because he's a messenger from God. Now, Peter could have responded with pride over the ways Holy Spirit had moved in him and through him. He had just a few days before brought someone back from the dead. But instead, Peter said, "Get up. I'm just a man like you. I am not the one worthy of your worship." Verse 27. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So, when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing." Cornelius doesn't say a word about being terrified by this guy. That's a little bit face-saving there, but okay. "A man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Talk about a divine appointment. But in the midst of the divine appointment, the Lord hasn't given specific instructions to Cornelius about what it is Peter's supposed to tell them. He hasn't given specific instructions to Peter about what he's supposed to say. So they both get there, and they're kind of in this Southern Texan hospitality standoff. "Well, what would you like me to say to this crowd that you have gathered?" "Oh, I just have a crowd gathered for you. What would you like to say?" Just as the Lord scheduled appointments for Saul on the road to Damascus, for the Ethiopian eunuch on the road from Jerusalem, God arranged this meeting for Cornelius and his loved ones, not just to hear from Peter, but to hear the good news about Jesus. To hear the same news we celebrate this morning, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ is coming again. Cornelius has gathered a crowd together to hear whatever it is Peter is going to say. Cornelius has been genuinely seeking. He recognized that the Roman gods were counterfeits, made in the image of men, petty, jealous, vain. He recognized that the God of the Jews was the real deal. And then he had tried to do enough to begin a relationship with God on his own. And then he had tried to be enough on his own. He had tried to know enough on his own. He had tried to believe hard enough on his own. But for all he tried, it was never enough. Cornelius was desperate for the answer. What was it he was missing? What was it he didn't know? What was this gap in his understanding of God? And he wanted everybody he knew and loved to find the same news, the same gospel that he was looking for himself. As for the messenger the Lord had chosen, at long last, in chapter 10, we see Peter express that he has understood the message of those visions. Jesus came for all people, not just the Jews. The message of salvation by grace is for all who respond in faith, not just a select few. And the next few verses make Peter's newfound understanding all the more explicit. Verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. I just love that little parenthetical there. Peter realizes he hasn't given the whole news yet. He's in the preamble and he's talking about Jesus. And, oh, you guys may not know who that is. He's the Lord of everything. Let me get back. We'll get there. You yourselves know, verse 37, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. In just a couple of sentences at the beginning of his sermon, Peter sheds centuries of prejudice separating the Jews from the Gentiles. He recognizes that God shows no partiality, but instead that God set Israel apart so that it could point other nations toward God. This is not just rewriting history. This is not Peter looking back and putting a rose-colored lens on what came in the Old Testament. If we're paying attention to this theme of Israel blessing other nations by pointing them toward the true God, we're going to find it over and over and over and over again throughout Old Testament scripture. In Genesis 12, the Lord made his first promise to Abraham, the father of the Israelite people. And he says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Amen. About 1,000 years later, in Psalm 67, the psalmist writes, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then nearly another 3 centuries after that, the prophet Isaiah wrote, it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God didn't set Israel apart to allow them to be haughty, or prideful, or holier than thou. God didn't set Israel apart to provide a base of political power for the Sadducees or the Pharisees. They were always meant to be a beacon to all peoples of how good Yahweh is. That he is the one true God, the creator and sustainer of all that exists. And all of these promises, along with many, many others from the Old Testament, are fulfilled in one person. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the incarnation, fully man and fully God. And this is where our text starts to look like an Easter morning sermon instead of a discourse on fancy tarps full of random animals. It is all about how Jesus lived, died, and rose again in order to serve as a ransom for many. That's what Peter tells this crowd of assembled Gentiles. Peter's sermon here echoes what he preached at Pentecost in chapter 2, what he preached before the Sanhedrin in chapter 3. He reviews the life, the death, the resurrection, and the coming return of Jesus and the salvation that Jesus offers. And then we get to verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. While Peter is still in the midst of this sermon, these folks surrender to Christ for salvation, and Holy Spirit comes down upon them. Peter never makes it to an altar call. There's no invitation. There's no emotional manipulation trying to get people to respond. There's no, we'll sing an extra chorus to give people another moment. Before he could get the good news out of his mouth, these people were ready to respond. What a joyous moment. What a beautiful thing. I love, as we look at verse 45, these believers that came with Peter from among the circumcised, just another way of saying these Jewish Christians who had come with Peter were amazed. I don't know what was going on in their minds. They had just heard Peter say that the salvation of Christ was for all people. Maybe they thought that these Gentiles could get salvation, but not the Holy Spirit. That's just for us Jews. I don't know what was going on, but then as Holy Spirit was poured out on these new believers, these infants in the faith, they were amazed. And then Peter said, "Can anybody deny that these people are genuinely saved? The same Holy Spirit that fell on us at Pentecost has now fallen on them. The same Holy Spirit that's been moving in and through us is now moving in and through them. Can anybody tell me why we shouldn't baptize them right now?" And then he commanded them to be baptized, and he stayed behind for some days. I suspect that's another one of those times of Luke using "for many days" or "for some days" and it doing a whole lot of work. We often think of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, but here we get to see that Peter led the first Gentile worship service. Peter was the one who got to lead the first Gentile discipleship class after baptizing them in the name of Jesus. So how does this passage apply to us today? Well, first, and perhaps most obviously, if you've never accepted the free gift of God's grace, you need to know that the gospel is meant for you. The good news of the gospel is encapsulated in verses like John 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, but whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." I think sometimes we read verses like this, we've gotten familiar with this verse specifically. And yes, it's speaking about the world, all the people in it, all those who have born, all those who will live, all those who will die, regardless of where they are. But sometimes we let that be a big, lofty idea, and we forget that we are a part of that group. This morning, I'm going to ask you to do something a little weird. We're going to read that together, just verse 16. But when we get to the world, would you just say your name? "For God so loved Kyle that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus, the co-equal member of the Trinity from eternity past, humbled himself and took on human flesh. He lived the perfect life that we can't. He died the death that each and every one of us have earned with our sin, and he rose again to defeat sin and death and the grave once and for all. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. For those of you that grew up in cities like me, a first fruit is simply that first harvest. He is the first harvest of the resurrection, but the rest of it is coming. Though he is now ascended to the right hand of the Father, he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Hebrews 9 tells us that just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And what's the measure of our judgment? Well, Cornelius tried a whole bunch of stuff. Our judgment is not based on whether we live good enough lives, give generously enough, do enough good deeds, or believe the right things with enough sincerity in our minds. When the final judgment comes, the only criteria will be whether we are standing on our own merits or whether we are standing on the perfect merits of Christ as our Savior, our substitute, and our Redeemer. Each of us in this room, as well as every other person who has ever lived, will have to give an account for ourselves. Salvation in Christ is the only way to be reconciled to our Creator, both now and for eternity future. We also need to see from this passage that no one is excluded from the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one is too far gone for Jesus to save. This morning we saw in chapter 10 that the offer of Christ is open to all people of all languages, tribes, nations, skin tones. He calls to every person, no matter what we have done, what false idols we've worshiped, what sins we have embraced. He calls us to repent, to lay down those sins, and to accept the salvation he so generously offers. The Apostle Paul looks back at all that he did when he was murdering members of the way, those that followed Christ, and he says, "I am the chief of sinners, and yet Christ saved me." If Jesus can take a murdering, politically minded narcissist and turn him into one of the chief missionaries of the church age, he can save you too. For those of us this morning who already have a relationship with Jesus, this passage, it pushes back against our tendency to becoming exclusionary. The church must be a place where anyone who surrenders to Christ for salvation is welcomed as a member of the body of Christ, where anyone who is in the process of investigating faith is welcome to do so, where we not only welcome people when they come in, but where we go out and actively provide hospitality to those outside these walls and invite people to know the Jesus that's changed our lives. So how do we model that inclusivity, church? How do we model that the gospel is for all people, not just the ones that happen to show up and walk in our doors? First, by showing the love of God to our neighbors, no matter how similar or dissimilar we are. By looking for ways to be a blessing to our community in ways big and small. We can show hospitality, welcoming people into our homes and our lives, modeling lives that, while certainly imperfect, strive to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lives that strive to love our neighbors above ourselves. We can display humility, recognizing that we are all created in God's image. That every person we encounter, regardless of what our culture says their value may be, every person we encounter is someone that God loves enough to have sent his son to die on the cross. This morning, we're not going to have an altar call. And it's not just because I didn't prepare for what to do, because if in the passage people were leaping up and doing things at the end of the sermon, clearly it would happen today. No. This morning, if Holy Spirit has moved in you and you need to give your life to Christ, or you feel called to join his church in this expression at Cornerstone, or if you just need to visit with somebody and ask questions or answer questions or somebody to pray for you, I'll be down here after the service is over. You're more than welcome to call or text me anytime. But for all of us this morning, take these next few moments as an opportunity for silent prayer. Reflect on the immense love of God, a love so great that he sent his only son to make a way for people of every nation to be saved from their sins, to be reconciled into relationship with our Creator. Then, in a few moments after we pray, we'll respond in a song of praise. Worship team, as people pray, would you come back up? Go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.